Everyone loves a story, and Jesus knew it. So much of his public ministry came in the form of stories that were called parables. 30 times in Matthew, Mark, Luke, we find parables so named, although if you were to take the other instances where Jesus told one form of a story or another, it would come closer to 100 than the actual 30 so-called. Now, since we are going to spend most of our 1987 Sunday mornings studying Jesus' parables, it seems good on this first Sunday of this new year to begin with a definition, a simple definition, I hope a memorable definition, that a parable is communicating by comparison. Often we think in terms of a short little story, something like the Good Samaritan or the Prodigal Son. Those are communications by comparison, but actually a parable, at least as the Bible uses the word, need not be anywhere near that long. It may be as short as a verse, even as brief as a single line, and still be a parable that communicates by comparison. The question is why? Why did Jesus teach in parables? That's what the disciples asked him in Matthew 13, and I suppose there are a number of answers that could rightly be given. Surely it was because parables are easy to remember. You know, as I do, that if you hear a sermon or a speech, even if you thought it was marvelous, even a few minutes later, you'd probably be hard put to repeat much of it, except for the stories, because the stories linger, they catch in our minds. They can be repeated sometimes in precise detail for long periods of time, even much of a lifetime later. So surely Jesus taught in parables because they're easy to remember, especially in those times when many people could not read nor write, when they did not have access to pen and paper or the recording devices or books that we have today. He taught in parables because they were easy to remember. But we're told here in Matthew 13 that he taught in parables because parables help to hide and to reveal. Doesn't that seem like something of a contradiction? That the same thing should seek to both hide and to reveal? Understand that in the throngs of crowds whom Jesus addressed, there were enemies who wanted him killed and disciples who wanted to follow him. And he had to speak the same words to all of them. And so he often spoke in parables. Parables that were not understood by his enemies, but either were understood or could be explained to his friends and disciples so that they would grasp the truths of the kingdom of God. We have done much the same thing in our society in wartime when we have codes, codes that everyone may hear but cannot be understood by the enemy and can be understood by friends. We have the same thing in athletic events, where in a football or baseball game, there are signals that are used that cannot be comprehended by the opposing team but are easily understood by the members of our own team. Why did Jesus teach in parables? Because parables can both hide and reveal at the same time. Jesus was a master parable teller. People gathered by the thousands to hear him, and people by the millions quote his parables to this day. Even those who aren't Christians, even those who are not biblically literate, even those who have never read the scripture, often quote Jesus in his parables. They speak about wheat and tares, or refer to separating the sheep from the goats, or might mention burying one's talent or treasure, or talk about having a prodigal son or being a good Samaritan. They may not even realize that those are quotations from Jesus of Nazareth in his parabolic teaching, but that is precisely what they are. Well, let's look again at Matthew chapter 13, already read this morning. The context is one of springtime. The winter in its bleakness is gone, and people are out and about. Jesus leaves the house where he was staying at Capernaum and walks down to the shore of the Sea of Galilee. Not much of a sea, really. Not salt water, but fresh. Not particularly large. In fact, the shoreline would only be a fraction of what our own Lake Minnetonka is in size. But it was the largest body of water thereabout. And that's where the crowds gathered. So many gathered, in fact, that he couldn't just stand on the shore and address them. They wouldn't be able to see or hear. And so he got in a boat. The boat was pushed off the shore. And when the thousands were ready to hear, Jesus began to speak to them in the parable of the sower. As we study the parables, there's one basic principle of interpretation we dare not forget. We must always understand that parables seek to communicate one big truth. When you break that rule, when you don't play the game of interpretation that way, you run into a myriad of faults. You start to look at all the little details and you focus on them until you miss the big point, or you find that you want to have a whole series of layers of interpretation rather than to understand precisely the one big truth which Jesus was seeking to communicate by comparison. Now, you've heard the parable. What would you say it would be? What's the single big truth Jesus is here seeking to communicate? Is it not that there are different responses to the Word of God? Isn't that the one thrust of the parable of the sower? Even so, there are some different ways that we can look at that one big truth, that single message, that there are many different responses to God's Word. They are the way of the seed, or of the soil, or of the sower. Let's look first from the seed. Seeds, you know, are small. Small enough for the sower to hold in hand. Small enough, according to the parable, for the birds to pluck up and eat. When you make comparisons, at least to the other elements of the parable and to life, it's quickly obvious that the seeds are comparatively small. Obviously much smaller than the sower. Tremendously smaller than the fields in which they are to be sown. But given opportunity to take root and to grow, those tiny little seeds have a stunning potential, for they can change barren fields into places of rich harvest. They can take a bleak desert and transform it into a forest. They can take a vacant lot in a city and make it into a lush vegetable garden, if the seeds are given opportunity to take root and to grow. Jesus explains this parable in the next section of Matthew 13, something, by the way, that he does not always do in the teaching of his parables. And so in verse 19, we are told what the seeds are, what seed means, and it is said that the seeds are the word of the kingdom. Word. You know, words are powerful things. It's amazing what just a couple of words can do to your life. Here in the first Sunday of 1987, you may feel as secure as can be in your employment, only to go into work tomorrow morning, be called into the boss's office, and to have her or him say to you or hand you a note that says, "You're fired." And it will change your life. The security will disappear. The concerns will mount. The opportunities may increase. All because of two words: "You're fired." Or if this morning you are unemployed or underemployed and you have an interview scheduled for 9:15 tomorrow morning with the hope of a result to be told to you by noon, and then you receive a phone call or you receive a note that is put in your hand and it has only a letter of that change and says you're hired, that also will change your life. Just the words, two words, "You're hired." And so you'll have the job and you'll have the pay and you'll have the benefits, you'll have the security and all the things that go with that. All with just a couple of words. A word can make your day. Maybe as you came across the parking lot this morning or into the foyer or through the halls, someone spoke a word, a single one or a phrase or two, and just lifted you up with that encouragement, that hope, so that where before you were down, now you are up. Where before you were miserable, now you're happy, only with words. Or by contrast, maybe when you walked across the parking lot or down the hall, or maybe before you even left this morning, the word was harsh and unkind. It tore at the flesh of your heart. And so this morning you didn't sing the hymns. You didn't listen to the choir anthem. You didn't share in the call to worship. You have no idea what the scripture's about or the sermon says. Because you've been wounded so deeply, hurt so much. by words. Words can make or break a marriage. Words can start or end a war. Words can change the course of history, can take a prisoner and pronounce that person to be innocent or guilty. All words, little words, insignificant words, so powerful. If our words be that powerful, think of God's words. Hebrews 4:12 says that the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. By word, God created the universe. By word, Jesus made the blind to see and the lame to walk and the dead to live. It's a word that makes the difference between heaven and hell. It's a word that transforms from lostness to salvation. A word, the powerful word of God that transforms and makes the difference in our lives between success and failure, between happiness and misery, between peace and discontent. A word, the word of God. And yet, it doesn't seem like much. Just a scratching on a piece of paper, just a sound across the vocal cords. A word seems so little, and yet it can do so much if it can take root and if it can grow up. Then the word of God is able to take our barren fields and transform them into places of rich harvest. Then the word of God is able to take our deserts and turn them into forests, the vacant lots of our lives, and make them into lush gardens of vegetables. The seed is the word of God. There's a second way of looking at this message, and that is in terms of the soil. You recall from the reading of the parable that there are four different types of soil with four different results. The first type is hard. In the parable, it's in verse 4. And as he sowed, some seeds fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured them. Need to understand that we're not talking about a path here that is a typical main thoroughfare. We need to see that after the harvest takes place and the winter winds blow in the north of Palestine, that people then will cut new paths from their place of origination to their point of destination. And they'll walk over that same place for all the winter months right across the fields where once they had the grain harvest until new paths are created. When the seed is sown on those paths, it's easy for the birds to come, and long before the seed is able to take root, the birds are able to pluck those seeds up. Jesus explains about it in verse 19. He says that when anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what is sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path. You see, understanding, according to Jesus, is a function of the soil and not of the seed. It isn't the seed that determines whether or not there'll be understanding. It's the soil that determines whether or not there'll be understanding. So the best of seed and the best of sowers will not have results if there's something wrong with the soil. If the soil is so hard that Satan can easily snatch it away before it does any good, then not even the best of seed and sowers will have a harvest. I know some hard soilers, some people who can hear a sermon and they won't listen, can be handed a Bible and they won't read it, can receive a word of witness from a neighbor or a friend and it's as if one is talking to a statue. It doesn't do any good at all. It's like sowing seed out on the blacktop. The blacktop doesn't even know it's there. It doesn't make any difference. It's as if it didn't happen when the soil is hard. The second type of soil is rocky. Jesus talked about it in the parable in verses 5 and 6. Other seeds fell on rocky ground where they had not much soil, and immediately they sprang up since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched, and since they had no root, they withered away. Understand that this is not talking about seed that is on rock. It says there wasn't much soil. There was some. As the winds blow across the farmlands of Galilee, it often covers up an underlying layer of limestone so that it becomes difficult for the farmer to tell exactly where that limestone is. When he sows the seed, it's possible for that seed to go in that little bit of soil and quickly grow up, much more quickly than in the other soil. The trouble is that when the adverse winds and rains and the scorching sun come, then that tiny little plant cannot endure, and so it quickly dies. Jesus explains what he means in verses 20 and 21. As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while, and when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. Here Jesus describes that kind of person, saying that the word of God comes and settles in that person's life, and there are quick results until tribulation or persecution come along, and then the word dies. I've seen rocky soilers. They're the ones who come on strong and fast. There's something else to take a look at. They're the ones who love the church and think the sermons are scintillating. They're not all bad. People understand that. They have some insights. But when you give to them the Bible, they just want to read the whole thing cover to cover. You suggest they memorize Scripture, and they seem to learn it as quickly as you suggest the verse. They're anxious to sing and to serve and to lead. They really want to get involved in the life of the church and the cause of Jesus Christ. And then come troubles and disagreements and problems and reverses and hardships, tribulation and persecution. And they fall away. No depth, no roots, rocky soil. The third type of soil is thorny. Jesus says in verse 7 that other seeds fell upon thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. It's fascinating the distinction that Jesus here makes. You see, this thorny soil is more than capable of producing a harvest. It is not that it is banged down by people treading across it. It is not that there is an underlying strata of limestone. In fact, it is so productive that it is able, with its fertility, to produce both the grain and the weeds. The problem is that it does a better job at producing the weeds than the grain. And so the weeds grow up and eventually choke out the grain until it's unfruitful. Jesus explains about this in verse 22 when he says, "As for what was sown among thorns, this is he who hears the word. But the cares of the world and the delight in riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful." Two types of weeds are identified that this soil is particularly good at growing. The one, cares of the world. The other, delight in riches. Hey, every soil grows some weeds. Every soil. It is only in the laboratory or in theory that you have absolutely weedless soil. But this soil, the thorny soil, is so good at growing the weeds that it becomes counterproductive in terms of the seeds of the Word of God that are here planted. Now, I've seen these thorny soilers. They're the ones who get wound up in the cares of the world until that becomes everything. In issues of health and family, on problems of house and car, and concerns about reputation and education and job and all of those different types of things, until all of life is consumed by these cares of the world. I reflected back over the last week or so in my own experience. We were home for the holidays and kind of relaxing a little bit, and I thought one of the good ways to relax and unwind was to sit in the bathtub and soak and read a book. And so I did it, and I was in an uncomfortable position, had my left foot sort of sitting, you know, I was going to say if you try to picture this, I would really rather you didn't try to picture it, just listen, okay? And anyway, so I had my left foot up, and I was not quite in the right comfortable position, so I put my weight up on that left foot and switched around. and my foot went through the wall. Now, that would simply be a problem of replacing a couple of tiles. It seems, though, that over the years, you know, the house was built in 59, that over the years that the grouting had come out and some water had gotten back there, and it seems the wall's been gone for some time. So that means that it's not just a matter of replacing a couple of tiles. We've got to replace the wall. Now, I find out that you don't use the old tiles because when you take them off, they break. So Charlene and I spent better part of a day looking around trying to match the tiles from 1959. Then I find out that it's not just that wall, but the chances are if it happened to that wall, that it probably also has happened to this wall. So I'm told that we got to replace that wall too, and as long as we're replacing this wall and that wall, we ought to replace the other wall as well. So now we're in the process of replacing all the walls around the bathtub and all the tile. Well, to get this off my mind, I moved on to other things, and one day during the holidays, our children were going out on an activity here, and I needed some more money. Didn't have the cash that I needed, so I went across the street to the bank here and put my cash card. I was in a hurry because I didn't want them to leave without the children, so I put the cash card in the automatic teller machine, got the money, and left. Now, it seems you're supposed to wait, and you're supposed to talk to the machine and push some more buttons, and they give you your card back and your receipt and all these other things. And I never thought too much about that. I was concerned about getting the money and getting back over here. It dawned on me a little later, though, that I had left something undone. And I had all these concerns about someone taking a cruise around the world on my cash card and money pouring out of the machine for them. And, you know, I got that taken care of. And to get that off my mind, on Friday, our family went skiing down at Buck Hill, and we got out of the car, you know, and I could smell oil. I couldn't remember any oil wells in Burnsville, at least, you know, last time I was down there, not even a refinery, if I recall. And so I stuck my head under the car, and it's going drip, drip, it's dripping down, not up, drip, drip, drip. Now, let me tell you that you can spend all of life fooling around with your foot through the bathroom wall and finding your automatic teller machine card and oil dripping out of the front of your engine. All of life can be consumed with the cares of the world, until the Word of God and anything that it seeks to produce is choked out and gone. And I'm not even talking about the big concerns here. What about the concerns of marriage and divorce, about parents and children, of health and sickness, of job and unemployment, of life and death? Let me tell you, it is very, very easy for our lives to be the very fertile soil for the cares of the world to grow up until the Word of God is choked out. And that's only one of the types of weeds. The other type of weed here mentioned is delight in riches, which is material success. If you'll allow me to be really candid with you this morning, let me tell you that we live in an affluent part of the country. And we live in an especially affluent southwestern quadrant of this metropolitan area. And while I understand that there are some people who have far more and there are other people who are here this morning who have comparatively little, all things considered, many of us are fertile soil for the growing of the delight in riches. When we take pride in the schools that we have, we say they're amongst the best in the nation. When we tell people that the heads of state and the royalty of the world comes to Minnesota for medicine, we have the best medicine that there is. We talk about our houses and the quality that they are. We're kind of proud of the church that we have and the building in which we meet. And on it can go. Many of those things related to what money can buy. Until we become so delighted in the houses that we have, the schools our children go to, the church building, everything, that we've choked out the Word of God, and it can't grow in our lives. Yeah, I've seen these thorny soilers and dreaded the fear of being one. All the potential for God's Word to grow, but instead producing the weeds, the thorny weeds, that choked out what God intended. Fourth type of soil is good soil. Mentioned by Jesus in verse 8 and verse 23. In the parable, he says, other seeds fell on good soil and brought forth grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. Then he says in verse 23 when he explains it, as for what was sown on good soil, this is he who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields, in one case 100-fold, in another 60, and in another 30. Hey, this is the soil where what's supposed to happen happens. This is the soil where the seed takes root and it grows. Not always at the same rate. Not everybody at the same rate. Some 30, some 60, some 100-fold, but it grows. These are the kind of people whose lives produce the fruit of the Word of God until there's plenty left over, and they become the seed base for sowing other fields. And I'll tell you, I've seen a lot of good soilers. Those kind of people that are hungry and thirsty for the Word of God. Those people who are receptive to God's truths, who drink in what is taught, who are anxious to memorize the Scripture, who want the power of the Word of God to transform their lives and make them different. Yeah, they've got weeds. Of course they have weeds. We all have weeds in our lives. But over the years, these are the kinds of people where the grain grows fuller and fuller until it's the weeds that are choked out instead of the weeds choking out the grain. Question is, when it comes to the seed of the Word of God, which kind of soil are you? When you read the Bible, when you hear a sermon, when you listen to a lesson, when you memorize a verse, does the seed of the Word of God fall on hard soil or rocky soil or thorny soil or good soil? Seed, soil. A third way of looking at the message of this parable is in terms of the sower. You know, every Christian should be a sower of the Word of God. Some go to mission fields, like the Harthans going to Brazil for a fourth term of service. For others who have been paraded across this platform week after week, Sunday after Sunday, from our own fellowship, who are going to Africa, to Asia, to Europe, to Latin America, to North America, people who go to distant places with different cultures and foreign languages in order to sow the Word of God. But they're not the only ones. We are sowers who witness in our neighborhood or to our coworkers or classmates. We are the ones who share the testimony of what God has done through His Word in our lives, and we evidence the fruit, the grain, for others to see. And not just those who witness, but those who teach. We have a cadre of teachers, hundreds of them right here in Wooddale Church, who faithfully, week after week, sometimes at significant sacrifices to themselves, take the Word of God and sow it in the lives of children and adults, in Sunday school classes, in youth groups, in children's church, in growth groups, in support groups, in seminars. Week after week, year after year, spread out and sow the precious Word of God. And they're not the only ones. Parents do it. Christian parents are in the business of sowing the truth of God's Word. Do it every day for 18 years of a child's life and every opportunity thereafter in a child's adulthood. Sowing the seeds of the Word of God. But did you know that you cannot always tell, my fellow sower, what kind of soil it is upon which you spread that seed? If you grew up in a farm and you read the parable of the sower in Matthew 13, you may think that this farmer, this sower, was either a fool or extraordinarily wasteful. You might read it and think to yourself, why would any farmer take good seed and spread it on a road? Or why would any farmer take good seed and put it in a rocky place? Or why would any farmer put seed where he knew it wouldn't grow? But remember, they're in a different place, in a different time, and their farming methods were quite different from ours. Remember that the winds would come and the topsoil would spread, and so they couldn't always tell what was underneath. But also understand that we have a Western modern mentality for farming that says that the 1, 2, 3 of farming is to plow, sow, and harvest. It may seem extraordinarily strange to us, but in Galilee in the first century, their 1, 2, 3 of farming was quite different. Number one was sow, number two was plow, and number three was harvest. They would first go and spread the seed over the entire farm, over all the fields, and then they would come back and plow. And the plow would turn the soil and would bury the seed, and it was possible only after a period of time to find out what kind of soil was there that had been seeded and plowed. And so it is with modern sowers of God's word. We can't always tell the type of soil that we're dealing with. You may go as a missionary to some distant place and find that you've hit good soil with a hundredfold return, or you may discover that you have hit hard soil, where Satan just plucks it away and there is no return. You may be a Sunday school teacher who week after week after week sows the seed and sees tremendous results or no results. As a parent, you may be faithful, absolutely faithful over a lifetime, sowing every day the seed of the precious truth of God's word, only to find that you have raised children whose lives are made of thorny soil. And the cares of the world and the delight in riches grows up and chokes out all that you have planted. I think there's a temptation when disappointment comes to a sower who sees hard to take results. The one temptation is to say there must be something wrong with the seed. The seed was defective. The promises on the package don't come true. Let me tell you, there's nothing wrong with the seed. The seed is the word of God, and it is powerful, and it is productive. But more often, I would say that those who are sowers of the word of God and faithful disciples of Jesus Christ do not find fault with the seed so much as with themselves, the sowers. And they think, oh, if I had only spread more seed, if I'd only done it earlier in the season or a few days later, if only the furrows had been straight, if only I had been different in the way that I would sow, then the results would be different. Let's remember that the best of seed and the best of sowers are still dependent upon the type of soil. And that we must, in our resolve, be faithful to the Lord of harvest most of all, so that when the results are extraordinary success, we do not become proud. And when the results are heartbreaking disappointment, we do not become discouraged. What do you think that day in the first century on the shores of the lake called Galilee? What do you think those people thought when they heard all this? What do you think ran through their minds as they first heard the parable of Jesus? And what do you think was their response? Oh, far, far more important. As you have heard the parable of Jesus this morning, what have been your thoughts? What is your response? Jesus said, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Amen. Let's stand and pray together. You have spoken to us this morning through your powerful word, O Lord of Scripture. Thank you for speaking to us and challenging us. May our response be that which will produce all that you seek to produce in our lives. And may the glory for the fruit born from us and through us go to you, the Lord of the harvest. Amen.